And for many of us, it's putting on our game face too, because, I don't know, somewhere we sort of heard or experienced the notion that, you know, we don't want to be too transparent with each other. We want to look good. We want to look victorious. And that's a good thing. But I hope, as brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the things that we enjoy and treasure is the opportunity to be who we are, to share our burdens with each other, to feel encouraged, to not feel like we have to pretend. And I know for me personally, this has been a spectacular week. In some respects, spectacularly bad. So I have really appreciated the study for this week. And for some reason, I find myself emotionally moved this morning. Josh, I think worship helped. So if I get weepy at some point, in the first place, it will shock me more than you, because I'm not that way. But just in case, don't be alarmed. So let's start on a happier topic. I married Denise Lemonnier, 12,888 days ago. Ladies, you quiz your husbands. You ask him, how many days ago were we married? That's 35 years and change. We were both 21 at the time, and although we felt very mature, in retrospect, we realized that we were just babies, absolute kids. Now, I had the tremendous advantage of watching my parents' successful marriage up close and personal all my life. Even so, I was thoroughly unprepared for being a husband. Oh, not because it was hard or unpleasant. It was delightful. In fact, it exceeded my expectations. And my unpreparedness for husbandhood was not because I didn't know Denny, because we had gone together for 3.5 years before our wedding day. My unpreparedness was due to my ignorance. As it turns out, my I do exceeded my IQ. In developmental terms, on my wedding day, I was unconsciously incompetent. That is, I didn't even know what I didn't know. Okay, let's be honest. How many of you were at that same state of blissful ignorance on your wedding day? Okay, we're a good company together. Now, we males take lots of patience and lots of training, but with the help of a long-suffering and loving wife, I got better as a husband. And in the process, my progress developmentally moved from unconscious incompetence to conscious incompetence. That is, I went from not knowing what I didn't know to knowing what I didn't know. Our son Chris, as a toddler, was a bit of a philosopher. He told me one day, "Daddy, girls are different. Boys are differenter." And he was right. Like Adam and every male since, as a newlywed, I realized that females are very mysterious. The differences are far more profound than mere plumbing. You said this was a quiet group, right? Females are mysterious. And as a result, as a newlywed husband, I made mistakes. I made blunders. I disappointed my young wife. I discouraged her. I even scheduled a church meeting on the evening of our first anniversary. I didn't realize that was a no-no. I didn't mean to cause Denny pain. Really, I didn't. I didn't mean to, but I did. And it is a horrible thing to realize that you are a failure at something you treasure. But I got better. I watched, I learned, I grew, and God's grace was greater than my weakness. So as a result, developmentally, I moved into the third stage, conscious competence. Now there were things that I knew that I knew, but they weren't automatic yet. I had to concentrate on doing them. You know, always put the toilet seat down. Always put clothes in the hamper. Frequently say, I love you. And listen, listen, listen. And somewhere in the last 3.5 decades of domestication, I think I have gradually moved into the fourth developmental level, which is unconscious competence. At this level, my competence, at least at times, is automatic. It's habitual. I don't even know what I know. I just know that I know it. I don't have to think about it. I just do it. Not always, but a lot more often than before. Now, please understand, I don't want to present myself as a perfect husband or having somehow arrived at marital expertise. I'm still learning and still growing and still having a wonderful time doing so. But I wanted to introduce this four-step process of developmental progress in an arena that I think we all understand and appreciate. The concept of developmental progress applies to many other areas of life beside marriage. Riding a bike, for instance, reveals a predictable progression of unconscious incompetence to conscious incompetence to conscious competence to unconscious competence until you get a new bike or clip in pedals, and then the process starts all over again. Think about you starting in a new job. It's not uncommon to start with unconscious incompetence. You're excited, you're enthusiastic, but you don't know what you don't know. With some time and training, you become consciously incompetent. You do know what you don't know. And with experience, you move into a kind of conscious competence. That is, you know how to do your job, but it requires your full attention. After a while, and sometimes by surprise, you achieve unconscious competence. You just know. You just do. I wonder if there is that kind of developmental progress in our walk with Christ. I think there may be some of that on display in the passage that we want to explore together this morning. In Matthew 8, verses 18 to 34. Hopefully your Bibles are already open there. So let's just review a bit. Matthew has recorded for us the Master's message, also known as the Sermon on the Mount. We spent, 18 months? No, not that long. We spent a long time in chapters 5 through 7. At the conclusion of Jesus' sermon, we read in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. You see, Jesus was not citing a succession of rabbis. Rabbi A taught Rabbi B, taught Rabbi C, taught Rabbi D, who taught me. He doesn't cite a succession of rabbis as his authority. In fact, 5 times in chapter 5, Jesus took issue with the rabbinic authority. He said, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." As a result, the multitude was amazed at the authority of his teaching. And as chapter 8 unfolds, they also become amazed at the authority of his touching. There was a leper who felt Jesus' touch. And it was probably the first time that he had been touched by anyone in a very long time. And along with the touch came words that were both tender and transforming. I am willing. Be cleansed. Simon Peter's mother-in-law became living proof of the authority of Jesus' touch. She went from suffering with a fever to serving with a fervor. And now in verse 18, we read, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. You know, during an election season, that's almost amusing to see what Jesus is doing. It's so counterintuitive to our modern concepts. He obviously had no interest in self-promotion. He was not concerned at all about public relations. You know, if you want fame, you don't desert your fans. But popularity was not Jesus' purpose. During this new season of his ministry, Jesus seems to be concentrating on the few rather than the many. His focus was in perusing, transfusing, enthusing, confusing, and choosing disciples. And this season of disciple-making reaches its climax at the last few verses of chapter 9 and the first verse of chapter 10. Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. And having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. So in our passage this morning, Jesus is moving from the huge crowd to the hardcore. We meet the first one of these would-be disciples in verse 19. I call this guy the eager disciple. He must have heard Jesus' message. He must have observed his miracles, and just out of his mouth exploded an expression of passion about a new purpose in his life. He says in verse 19, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now we see in 19, the guy was a scribe. He was not a rabbi, but he was still a religious professional. He was an expert in the law and in the legal system built around the law. Now it may be that he saw some personal advantage to following Jesus. Maybe it appealed to him as some kind of career advancement or resume enhancement. Maybe he thought he saw an opportunity which he could leverage to his own benefit. But I'm not inclined to be too harsh in my judgment of this eager disciple. How many of us, in the first blush of conversion, were so full of zeal, so overwhelmed with the wonders of Jesus Christ, that we were willing to sell out and peel out in our desire to follow him? It seems to me that this man is in the unconsciously incompetent phase of his development as a disciple. He didn't know what he didn't know. So Jesus fills in a few blanks in verse 20. Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." With these words, I don't think Jesus is promising this man homelessness. But he does imply that the gains of discipleship were not likely to be physical or financial. There was a cost. There were risks. And if Jesus was not exempt from hardship, then his followers should certainly not expect immunity. You know, I suspect that in the current financial crisis that grips the hearts and headlines of our nation, some of us may have had sleepless hours where in the darkness our imaginations have played out multiple worst-case scenarios. I don't know what's in store for us. Don't even have a clue. But I do believe the old saying, as corny as it is, we may not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And despite the unconscious incompetence of this eager disciple, he at least had the right idea. Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And the outcome of his brief interaction with Jesus must have been clarity, both for him and for the others who heard the exchange. He realized the Christian life is a struggle. It's a fight. It's a pursuit that demands and deserves sacrifice. Isaac Watts had it right in the poem he wrote. It's actually a hymn composed. It asks a series of rhetorical questions. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. The next man we meet in this passage may have been a few steps further down the developmental path of discipleship. I kind of think this man may have been consciously incompetent. Unlike the eager disciple, he seems to be the meager disciple. In 21, another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now, in Luke's parallel account of this incident, we learn that Jesus actually initiated this brief conversation. This man's statement recorded for us here in Matthew is actually a response to Jesus' command. Jesus said, follow me. And this man said, let me go home and bury my father first. Now, it might be that this guy was, you know, just a poser, a looky-loo, hanging out on the fringe, but not really following Jesus. Or it could be that this meager disciple may have known what the eager disciple did not, that following Jesus meant sacrifice. At face value, his request seems perfectly reasonable. Jesus, let me go home and attend my dad's funeral. But dad probably was not dead yet. And so the man was stalling, out of fear maybe, out of his own failure. Maybe it was a crushing sense of responsibility and obligation. We don't really know. But he seems to want to wait for a better day, a time when his affairs are in order, his ducks are all in a row, when he's older, better, stronger, wiser, or something. And Jesus makes a statement to this man that must have been shocking. In verse 22, Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. In other words, the spiritually dead are always on hand to bury the physically dead. Or as John Chrysostom said in the 4th century, while it is a good deed to bury the dead, it is a better one to preach Christ. Jesus seems to be telling this man, this meager disciple, this guy whose life was on hold, that it would be a tragic waste to postpone life, real life, capital L life, just waiting for someone to die. For the eager disciple, the outcome of his encounter with Christ was clarity. For the meager disciple, the outcome of his encounter with Christ was commitment, or at least the recognition of the need for it. And he had a serious choice to make. In verse 23, and through the rest of the chapter, we now see a group of Jesus' followers. And we see them in dramatic development as disciples. In verse 23, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. That suggests to me that these disciples may be at development level 3, conscious competence. They followed Jesus. He got in the boat, they got in the boat. They wanted to be where he was. They made deliberate decisions about doing what they knew was right. And then things kind of went sideways. In verse 24, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. That was a big storm. The Greek word Matthew used for the storm was not the more common word, kaimon. Instead, he used the word seismos. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to get the gist of that word, seismos. And it was not just a regular seismos, it was a seismos megas. Wow! I know some Greek. Seismos, I recognize that word. Mega, I know that word. And that's what was going on the Sea of Galilee. It was a tempest. It was a convulsion of the sea. It was a big, bad, brutal barrage of weather in the form of wind and waves. Yet, curiously, we read in verse 24, Jesus himself was asleep. I find that fascinating and reassuring. The Lord Jesus was not masquerading as a man during his earthly sojourn. The Bible tells us that when he entered human history, he emptied himself. That is, he laid aside all of his privileges. He set aside all of his prerogatives as the King of heaven. And he became, as he told the eager disciple, the Son of Man. Now, he did not stop being God, but he lived as a real man. And as a real man, he was exhausted. So weary, in fact, that even wind and waves and wetness did not wake him. Some of these disciples who accompanied Jesus were probably fishermen. If Peter, Andrew, James, or John were along on this little trip, they knew all about storms on the Sea of Galilee. After all, they were professional sailors, and they were on their home turf, so to speak. But after these men had exhausted all of their valiant effort and all of their nautical expertise, they realized that the sky was falling, literally, and they were all about to die. So in verse 25, they came to him, woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord! We're perishing!" And I'm sure they said it louder than I just did. Have you ever been there? Maybe not in a boat, but in a storm so ferocious that you wondered whether you would survive? I have. I woke up early Monday morning feeling the cold raindrops of fear. I was awakened with the thought that one of our customers might not make it, and thus would not be able to pay us the sizable sum of money he owes. That started a storm of speculation and dread and doubt and fear. The what-ifs were like a windstorm. The worst-case projections became like thunder. I was still in bed, but I was a wreck. And it wasn't even light outside yet. Now, I've been meditating on this passage in preparation for our study this morning, and I was struck again at how the teacher often learns first and best. You don't have to be on the sea to be in a storm. You don't have to be in a boat to battle fear. Is there a storm in your life? Is there one haunting the horizon for you? Oh, you may be high and dry, but you are alarmed. You're afraid. You are anxious to the point that your stomach aches, and all you can think about is the looming horror of unwelcome possibilities. Monday morning, while it was dark, I heard Jesus tell me what he told those drenched disciples in verse 26. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Now, later in the verse, we read that Jesus got up. So apparently, at this point, this exchange, he's still lying down. He is surrounded, huddled over by desperate disciples, and Jesus is looking up at faces with eyes wide in terror. And they heard him ask, "Why are you afraid?" Well, duh! Look around! But what those disciples were about to learn was that the safest place in the entire universe was in that boat. Jesus did not rebuke those men because they woke him up. He did not tell them that it was wrong to cry out to him. He did not correct their appeal for rescue. What he reproached was not their plea. It was their panic. Fear and faith, they have an inverse relationship, kind of like a teeter-totter. When faith goes up, fear goes down. And when fear goes up, faith goes down. When one grows, the other shrinks. So if my fear is big, my faith is small. If my faith is growing, then my fear is shrinking. That's what Jesus implies in verse 26. The word translated "men of little faith" is actually kind of cute in a very uncomplimentary way. It's the prefix oligos, put in front of the word for faith. So Jesus is calling them little faiths, mini faiths, Faithettes. Faithlings. Faith chicks. This was not a compliment he was offering his followers. He could tell that their fear was huge, so he knew their faith was small. So let's review. In a storm, a normal response is fear. The bigger the storm, the bigger the fear. But if my fear is big, then my faith is small. And if there's one thing I need in a storm, it's faith, confidence, trust, assurance in the Lord and in His plans. And in a storm, when it comes to faith, bigger is definitely better. So, where does this faith come from? Well, it doesn't come mainly from sermons or seminars, although they can help, I hope. Storm-sized faith comes from storms. Now, that is so outlandish that it probably needs to be repeated. Storm-sized faith comes from storms, because it is in the storm where the Lord has our full attention. And it is in the storm where we get a ringside view of the Lord at work. Look at 26. Then he got up and rebuked the wind and seas. I love that. In Luke, it says he said, "Hush, be still," like you would to your 4 or 5 year old. He rebuked the wind and the waves, and it became perfectly calm. Matthew uses the same adjective, mega, to describe the calm that he already used in verse 24 to describe the storm. He wants us to see the stark contrast in the before and after picture. A mega storm becomes a mega calm. At least 3 miracles occurred here. Number 1, the storm stopped. This howling, drenching, terrifying tempest was extinguished immediately. Miracle number 2, there's no washtub effect. The waves are gone. The roaring, cascading mountains of water that had actually been covering the boat disappeared instantly. And the water became smooth like glass. And the third miracle is recorded in verse 27. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of person is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" With adrenaline still coursing through their bodies and water still dripping from their beards, the disciples were amazed and they were being transformed. The teeter-totter was tipping. The wrong kind of fear was becoming overcome by the right kind of faith. Faith. Faith is not a kind of mental muscle that we flex as needed. Faith is not a function of our strength or ability. Faith is not a resource that we draw out of an internal spiritual reservoir. Faith is not a magical incantation which we verbally hurl at our world. Faith is the simple, childlike trust in the Lord and His purposes and His promises and His power and His plan. Faith does not bend the situation to my will. Faith bends me in submission to God's will. And the root of faith is our confidence in God. When we know vibrantly, experientially, confidently, that even winds and sea obey Him, then we trust Him. Our faith has no magic in and of itself. We don't calm storms by faith. By faith, we hold on to the storm stopper. And we trust Him and His power and His plan. And in His perfect time and often mysterious ways, He brings us through the storm. It is often in the storm that our faith is exposed and then expanded. In a storm, our faith gets basted, then boosted. And as we survive each storm, faith grows so that we encounter the next storm, the fear-faith teeter-totter resolves faster in favor of faith. Storm-sized faith comes from storms and what they teach us about the Lord. And that's why God uses them. That's why He leads us through storms. And my friend, if you're in a storm today, I want to encourage you. Hold on to Jesus. Keep crying out to Him. Keep calling to mind the storms He has already brought you through. In the midst of my storm this week, which, by the way, is not yet over, I've been reminded of a portion of Scripture which is a very old and dear friend, but it has been infused with some fresh power for me. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, I hope you know these words. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Now, I've been making a big deal about how fear and faith operate in the teeter-totter relationship. Well, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, 6 mentions fear. He says, don't be anxious about anything. But it's strange. He doesn't talk here about faith. Or does he? What is the best expression of my confidence in the Lord and what He is doing? Even when my circumstances tempt me to anxiety. In other words, how do I best display that I trust God? There's a one-word answer in Philippians 4, 6. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. When you and I can thank God in the storm and even for the storm, then we are expressing the right kind of faith. And as we survive the storm and probably even thrive through the storm, we will know better and deeper the one whose voice the wind and the waves obey. And that same voice, with that same authority, has told you and me, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And someday, soon I hope, we will add the current storm to our little scrapbook of storms as a reminder and a confidence builder for the next one when it comes. Storms will come because they are so instructive and so constructive in our development as disciples. But they are not random or capricious. They are sovereignly strategic. They are providentially productive, because through a storm, disciples then and now gain confidence in Christ. Well, as we keep reading here in Matthew 8, we see a different level of disciple development. The disciples on the waves now become the disciples among the caves in verse 28 and following. When he came to the other side, into the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. So this stormy sail for Jesus and his disciples had carried him from the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee down to the southeast corner. And I suspect it may have seemed a little curious to the followers of Jesus that this peril through which they had just passed had led to this, a duo of dangerous demoniacs. This was a profoundly unpleasant pair of human beings. They're living in the caves, which were dug from the limestone cliffs in that area that were used as tombs. But Matthew has his thinking cap on. He sees this incident as another expression of Jesus' authority. Already in this chapter, we've seen his authoritative teaching, we've seen his authoritative touching, and now we see his authoritative torching of the kingdom of darkness. He alone has that authority over disease, over death, over disaster, and over demons. He is without equal. He is without rival. In 29, they cried out to him, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Those demons that dwelt in these men were nasty. They tormented their captives. They terrorized the tourists who passed by. But as terrible as they were terrified by Jesus. The Lord had referred to himself as the Son of Man, but these evil spirits recognized who he was. They called him Son of God. They knew that they were outgunned, outmatched, and now out of time. They realized that judgment was inevitable, but judgment was coming now, sooner than anticipated. In 30, there was a herd of many swine feeding at a distance from them. This is when you make pig noises to keep it real. And get a drink of water. The demons began to entreat him, saying, "If you're going to cast us out, send us into the herd of swine." Now, the fact that pigs were being raised in this area suggests that the dietary requirements of the law were being disregarded in this region of Israel. 32, he said to them, "Go!" And they came out, went in the swine. The whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and perished in the waters. Those two men had been host to a bunch of demons. And with a single word, "Scram!" Jesus demonstrated his authority over the dark domain. But in 33, the herdsmen ran away, went to the city, reported everything, including what had happened to the demoniacs. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And you kind of expect there'll be a band and, you know, some drum twirler or some flag twirlers, almost a victory parade, a celebration of Jesus' deliverance of these two terrorist troglodytes. But no, when they saw him, they implored him to leave their region. Someone has wisely observed, there is no limit to the stupidity of people in large groups. And the Bible wisely counsels us in Exodus 23:2, you shall not follow a multitude to do evil. And if you, especially you as a young person, if you're part of a group that rejects Jesus or mocks his followers, then my friend, you are not as smart as you think you are. So we've spent time this morning looking at the progress of development in the disciples. And I think we see in this last section, stage 4 on display, unconscious competence. Now, some of you are going to scratch your heads and say, now, wait a minute, Dave. There's no mention of disciples at all in verses 28 to 34. In fact, they're completely invisible. Yeah. And that may be the best indicator of stage 4 discipleship. Jesus had center stage, and his followers stayed out of the spotlight and out of his way. After all, a disciple is a student, not a co-star. So in this passage, Jesus shows us the authority of Matthew shows us the authority of Jesus. Let's get that straight. His authority over disease, over death, over distance, over disaster, over demons, and probably a whole bunch more. But we also see his authority over disciples. Disciples who are at all stages of development. In this passage, we see one yearning, another spurning, several churning, and also learning. This eager disciple found clarity. He discovered there was a cost to following Jesus. The meager disciple found commitment, or at least the need for it. The disciples on the waves found confidence in the matchless authority of Jesus. And the disciples there at the caves built character the way character is normally built, just taking our proper place as a listener and a learner one day at a time. And wherever you are today in your development as a disciple, it's still the same. It's all about Jesus. And it's all from Jesus. And it is all for Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your inexhaustible patience with us. We thank you that we can boldly approach your throne of grace to find mercy and grace in our time of need. We thank you that you are not bothered by disciples who cry out to you. You invite us to come to you, to cast our burdens upon you. And we're grateful that you're enough for us. Lord, we intentionally and confidently commit ourselves to you, to your program in our life. We want to grow. We want to develop in faith. We want to become better reflections of you. We want to know you better, be closer to you, be more useful to you. But especially, we want you to look good in our lives. We want you to receive glory and admiration. Not because we're pretty, but because you are beautiful in us. May your beauty and fragrance exude from our lives because we are holding to you. We are following you. Even if we are homeless, even if we have to make hard choices, even if we're in storms, even if we're in scary places, we cling to you. We choose you. We commit ourselves to you. And we will follow you wherever you go. Amen.